Okay, let's begin with a little bit of review. It's been a few Sundays since we've been together in this topic. So let's come back in our own thinking to what we're going through with Jesus Christ as our mediator, this doctrine of Christ as our representative, our go-between, the one who stands as our head over us in the new covenant. We've taken chapter 8, which is the chapter in our confession that covers this doctrine, and we divided it up into two parts. And so it's not the first few paragraphs and the last few paragraphs. We've been jumping around in the confession. So we divided it up into who is the mediator, and now we've moved into the second half of what is the work of the mediator. So that gives us Jesus Christ as the one who does the work. We saw, first of all, that He is the Son of God, that it's not merely a teacher, not merely a prophet, not merely a man, although He is all of those things, but He is the Son of God Himself, the second person of the Trinity, who comes and accomplishes for us in time and in space and in history this work of salvation. We saw that He is sent by the Father, that He has a commission from the Father to come and do this work. It's not someone off doing their own thing who somehow as a rogue agent enters into creation and decides to save for himself a people. No, He comes with full authority and power to do this work. In order to accomplish this work, He takes to Himself a true human nature. And then the last thing that we went through with who is our mediator was that He has all that He needs in order to accomplish this work. He has all that He needs from the Spirit. He has all that He needs from the Father to save us, those who are trusting in Him and Him alone. Okay, so now that's what we had looked at. That's what we had covered. That's what we had discussed and gone over. And now we've moved into the second half. What He came to do, the actual work of the mediator. So we notice, first of all, that in our confession of faith, one of the articles of our faith, of the faith, is that He came to do this work freely. He came to do this work willingly. Now we're moving into a look at His humiliation and exaltation. So let's turn to our confession and to chapter 8, into paragraph 4. Let's read through this again. It's been some time since we've gone over it. What we want to be looking for as we read through it is the structure that we have here. So the structure helps us understand how they're putting this together. So first off, we get this statement about His willingness to do the work, that He volunteers to do this work of redemption. And then we immediately come into the state of humiliation, which takes us all the way down to, yet saw no corruption. You see that, if you can see in your copy of the confession there, you see that colon. At that colon, we get that break again that moves us into this discussion of His exaltation. All right, so that's our structure. So let's hear this again. This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that He might discharge, He was made under the law, and did perfectly fulfill it, and underwent the punishment due to us, which we should have borne and suffered, being made sin and a curse for us, enduring most grievous sorrows in His soul, and most pitiful sufferings in His body, was crucified and died, and remained in the state of the dead, yet saw no corruption. On the third day He arose from the dead with the same body in which He suffered, with which He also ascended into heaven, and there sits at the right hand of His Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. So this is the introductory paragraph. This starts us off, gives us a brief overview of the work of Christ as our mediator. And so we've already looked at that first statement about His being voluntary. So now we're moving into humiliation. It's just a helpful way of describing or a term that we use to describe that time from His ministry to His death. it falls under this title of humiliation. And so as we move through what Jesus does in His ministry and His death, we'll be hearing in what ways is this considered an humiliation. So it's not that Jesus is ashamed to do this for us. It's not that shame falls upon Him necessarily for what He does, because He's perfect, but it's rather He willingly undergoes things that He should not have had to suffer. That in Himself, there was no way that He was liable. There was no way that He was required to undergo these things. Rather, He does them for us. Okay, exaltation then is that time from His resurrection to His return. All right, any questions on our review? Yeah. Go ahead. No, I said He did it willingly.
Yes, but it was the will of the Father to give the time to send Christ to die for us.
Mm-hmm.
He went willingly.
Mm-hmm.
Well,
He was required to do so in order to accomplish what God had determined. So, I think it would be helpful in answering your question to think of it in terms of the eternal decree of God. It's not that this is somehow separated out into different parts in the mind of God. It's not as if God thought of this at one point and now He's carrying it out. This eternally exists in the mind of God as one thing. God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit determine to glorify Himself by saving a people in this way. Does that help? So there's an agreement between the Father and the Son. The Father lovingly chooses a people to save, and the Son lovingly offers to come and die for them in order to save them. And then the Holy Spirit comes and applies that to each one of them. Now, the way we've looked at that is we've seen that as a covenant, an agreement between the Father and the Son. So it's not like a covenant between God and us. God comes to us and says, do this. All right? It's more an equal parties entering into an agreement. So the Father is... the way you phrase the question, I'm not saying you believe this, but it leads down the pathway to us saying that the Son is somehow less than the Father, and the Father is imposing something on the Son, and we're not saying that. So if I indicated that in the way I spoke, I'm sorry for doing that. It's rather that there's this agreement between the two persons in the Godhead, in the Trinity. Only in the sense that He willingly obligates Himself. God doesn't force God to do something. God wants to do something, and so He does it. The Father and the Son have a covenant between them. Yeah.
And because of that covenant, He's obligated to fulfill that covenant.
He is, in the sense that covenants are that way. There's an obligation to fulfill it. But it's not like us, where we break a covenant and curses fall on us. I mean, there's no way that He can mess this up or not carry it out or decide not to do it. Does that help? Okay. All right. We're wrestling with who God is in His nature, and we're trying to deal with it in human terms. The reason we're putting it in terms of covenant is because Scripture describes it to us that way. And God uses covenant in order to reveal Himself to us, to explain the way He's doing things. Okay. I've got Michael and then Steve, so let's go to Michael first. On a very human level, that we would say it that way, but we're talking about God, and so yeah.
It's not like the Father had an idea, obviously that doesn't make any sense, and then said, hey, what do you think about doing it this way?
Yeah, if we're thinking about it like that, we're almost it almost feels like we're moving into tritheism, where we have three gods, and there's this one God that we call the Father, and he comes to the second God. It's not like that. Yeah. Okay, Steve.
I was just going to say we have to distinguish what we mean by the word required and obligated. We've got terms that get defined here.
Yeah.
And the best way I could, you know, maybe illustrate that is, am I obligated to love my wife?
Yes.
Yes. But if she comes to me one day and says, "Do you love me?" and I say, "Of course, honey, I have to." I'm obligated.
It's true.
There's a sense in which the son is obligated in that if he is not entering into this covenant, and we're talking human level,
yep,
we're not saved. There's a discordance within the Trinity. But it's not an obligation in the sense of his being forced or that in some way he's inferior to the
yep. There's just to kind of pull off what you're saying there, there's the language that we use about at the human level, we use the same words, but because it's God, it's not that there's no parallel, it's that they're not exactly the same thing. It's same with love, same with goodness, same with holiness, all these things about God because of who he is and his nature. The other thing is, that's a really helpful point that Steve makes, because if you go back to the doctrine of the Trinity in chapter 2, one of the things that we have in our confession is that part of our joy and comfort in salvation is knowing that our salvation is not rooted in what we do, it's rooted in what God has done. So if the Son obligates himself, there's no way he can't perform that for us. It casts us back to God. It's good questions. Thank you. Anything else? Okay. All right, so this is what we're going to do today. We're going to start by defining a word that we don't use very often. How many have used this word this week? Vicarious. Okay, so we want to look at what vicarious means. It's one of those theological terms. It's one of those things that you use to mean a whole idea. And so you use the term to mean the idea as a way of shorthand, okay? Like jargon almost. Theological jargon, if you will. But it will be helpful for us understanding this time frame of Jesus' ministry and death. What he's doing in that. Okay, and then we're going to look at our proof texts that are helpful for us to understand what's going on here. And then we're going to look at his humiliation as a part of his covenantal work. What we're looking at today, and I probably should have put this in big bold letters at the top, is we're looking at this first phrase, under law. All right, under law, and you can see that there in your confession. This statement comes directly from Galatians 4 and verse 4. They're just taking it out of Scripture and putting that language of Scripture in the confession. So we want to look at what they mean by that by going back to Scripture and seeing what that means there. Okay, any questions on where we're going today? We're going to look at this phrase under law and what this means for us. Okay, so here's the big formal, maybe stuffy definition for us. All right, so we're going to work through this, and then we're going to go and look at a little bit simpler definition. All right, so this is the first just general meaning of the term vicarious. Takes or supplies the place of another thing or person. So you take something and you substitute it in the place of another person. You take something and you put it in its place, the place of something else, just generally. But then we also get this more specific definition. It's of punishment. And this is where I begin to get into the theological aspect of this word. Endured or suffered by one person in place of another. Accomplished or attained by the substitution of some other person for the actual offender. Okay, a lot of words there. Let's unpack that a little bit. And let's put it in concrete terms for us as Christians, talking about Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. OED at the top is Oxford English Dictionary. So If you want to know anything about the English language and how the words of the English language function, you go to the Oxford English Dictionary. Because it not only gives you what it means right now, it gives you how it's changed over time. Which is helpful for us in studying the Confession, because they wrote it back in 1677, and we're here in 2020. Okay. We're talking about Christ being punished. Because we should have been punished, Christ takes that punishment upon Himself. So Jesus Christ endures or suffers what we should have been enduring and suffering in our place. Okay? See how that works now more in concrete terms? Jesus Christ accomplishes this for us. It's attained for us by Him coming in the place of the actual offender, which is us. Okay? We are the ones who have offended God. We are the ones who have broken God's law. We are the ones who deserve the punishment and the suffering to endure and undergo that. So vicarious is a term that means that instead of us undergoing the punishment and the suffering, Christ comes in our place and endures that punishment and that suffering for us. Okay, any questions? Okay, if you're reading theological texts, if you're going through commentaries, you'll run into this word vicarious. So this will help you understand that.
You mentioned the history of terms. Is there a relevant history to this term?
I didn't see any changes that were important here, no. Okay. Something received or suffered in place of another. So taking the place of someone else. So serving as a substitute. Okay. Another way that we might think of this is a surety. All right. A surety is someone who says, if you fail to pay the loan that you took out on your car or your house, I will step in and I will make those payments for you. Okay. You should have suffered the punishment of someone coming and taking that car away from you. Instead of that happening, I will come in and I will make the payments for you so you keep the car. It's a little bit different than vicarious because Christ actually endures the punishment. All right, and see how that breaks down a little bit with the illustration of the car? All right? Okay. But Christ is doing both. He's standing in our place, suffering for us. He's also making payment for our sins by His death on the cross. Okay, any questions before we move into Scripture? All right, this is what's going on here in our section on humiliation, or on the ministry and death of Christ. Christ is coming under the law in order to be in our place. In His death on the cross, He suffers on the cross the punishment that we should have earned. So you go back and you read the Gospels. And you read what Christ went through on the cross. That's what we should have had. You can think of yourself as should have undergoing that. You should have been nailed to a cross. You should have had God's wrath poured on you. You should have had God leaving you there alone by yourself. Okay? But Christ does it for you. Okay, so it's a fancy theological term. But you can see how it has this rich meaning as we start to explore what it actually is talking about. All right, let's turn to Matthew chapter 3. This is the account of Jesus' baptism. For the sake of context, then we'll jump back to verse 13 and start there. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." There's so much going on in this passage. For our study of Christ as mediator. All right. So here we have visibly displayed before Israel, before God's covenant people, the Father recognizing the Son. He is commissioned to do the work that I sent him to do. And the Holy Spirit coming upon him, giving him all that he needs in order to accomplish our salvation. This is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at work saving us. Okay, so verse 15 then is what we want to look at. So maybe we use a little bit of sanctified imagination. What does John grow up hearing? John grows up hearing about his dad being in the temple on that day when the angel, was it Gabriel? Stood before him and said, "Your son will be the one who goes before the Messiah." All right? John knows what he's commissioned to do. He grows up reading and hearing Scripture, knowing that he is the herald of the Christ, of the Messiah. And here, Jesus stands in front of him to be baptized. The Son of God? Baptized by me? But what does Jesus say? What is the correction that he gives? Here's the one, Jesus, to whom John is pointing. John's the last prophet of the Old Covenant. And he's the last pointer to Christ before Christ accomplishes all that the Old Testament foretold. Jesus says, let us accomplish this as a fulfillment. All right? It's not something that Jesus needs. Jesus doesn't need to repent. It's not for his sake. It's to fulfill all righteousness. It's for us. Yeah, go ahead.
Just so I'm clear.
Yeah.
Who is the us?
Those who are trusting in Jesus Christ. Yeah. Those who are members of the new covenant, which Christ is coming to establish. Yeah. So we see the new covenant begun in his birth. We see it ratified with his own blood, so we get that covenant feast at the Lord's Supper. And then we see it being accomplished throughout time until Christ comes and consummates all things when he returns.
Okay, I think you might be doing the same thing I am. Can you diagram this sentence a little bit? Like, fitting for us, is it us to fulfill?
Oh, I'm sorry. I thought you were talking about what I said. You're talking about the Scripture.
Yeah.
Oh. It's fitting for us. He's speaking to John right there. Okay. All right, so the last prophet of the Old Covenant and the one who initiates the new covenant, it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Him and John here in the Jordan River to do this. Yeah. Sorry, I misunderstood what you meant by the pronoun us. Okay. This is Jesus' statement to John. We can put this in question form. What do servants do? What does the servant do? What is the one who's he obeys his master. It's obedience. Jesus Christ is obeying. And again, not because he needs to obey for himself. He's obeying for his people, the members of the new covenant. He does this voluntarily. Okay, he comes and willingly subjects himself to baptism. He doesn't need it. He does it for us. He's not adding to his glory by being baptized. He's coming to accomplish it for us. Now remember, and this is kind of what I was trying to say with Jim, John is a public prophet. He's the last prophet of the Old Covenant. He's standing as the last in this line going all the way back to Moses. This is part of the Mosaic Covenant, the covenant that God makes with Israel. And so here he is immersing Jesus in the Jordan River. This is why John's called the Baptist. It's his office. This is why, as this is a side note, this is why we don't need to go be baptized in the Jordan River. John is doing this as an official prophet of the Old Covenant for Jesus Christ as the one who brings in the New Covenant. Jesus Christ is fulfilling His office here in being baptized. He accomplishes all this for us. To fulfill all righteousness is to accomplish what is needed for ushering in the New Covenant. To accomplish what we cannot do. It's the last prophet of the Old Covenant and the one who comes to establish the New Covenant. Okay. So again, we're talking about being born under law and we're about to move into Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. What does Christ do in the outset of His ministry? The outset of His humiliation? He fulfills all righteousness. He begins it in obedience. His whole life is a life of obedience. He does that which we cannot do for ourselves. And so His work of redemption, His work of salvation, which is what we're looking at, a big part of that is the way He lives His life. Okay, any questions on Matthew 3:15? All right, let's move into Galatians chapter 4. Let's start back in chapter 3 and verse 26 and kind of pick up this section. Remember, Galatians is a letter written by Paul to the church in Galatia, a church that's struggling with, as Christians now, are we supposed to go back and start keeping parts of the Old Covenant? So they've been, what they know is they know that Jews are Christians, or some Christians, all the Christians that they've met are also Jews. So as the gospel comes to them, do I also have to be a Jew plus a Christian? And Paul is saying, if you do that, you're losing the gospel. You're losing what Christ has accomplished for you. You're going back. You're regressing to what came before instead of moving on in what the new covenant is established to accomplish. Okay, so in this context, he's been moving through what is justification? What has Christ done? What then was the law for? Why did we have it before? And then chapter 3 and verse 26, getting into what they have now in the new covenant. If they have these rich blessings, why would they ever want to go back to the old covenant? For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Okay, so let's move back into chapter 4 and verse 4 here. When the fullness of time had come, sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And this is the phrase that we have in our confession. They're pulling it right from Scripture. So what is it doing in this doctrine of the mediator? We're going to look at this in two ways. First, what is it to be born under the law? And then why did he have to be born under the law? And I think it's more the why he had to be born under the law that helps us understand what this phrase is and what it's doing in our confession. So first off, Jesus Christ, as God, is the author of the law. Where does the law come from? The law comes from God. Jesus is its source and its basis. He doesn't need to keep the law, right? Because the law comes from Him. He is already all that the law is. The law is a perfect summary of the character of God. The law is conformed to the lawgiver. Now, if we have human beings that make a law and give a law, there's always a little bit of a disconnect, right? No human being perfectly keeps even his own standards. But there's no disconnect here. Jesus Christ, as the lawgiver, the Son of God, as the lawgiver, perfectly gives the law. It comes from Him. Its nature, the nature of the law itself, comes from His nature as God. Okay. Yeah, go ahead. Tell me a little bit why you want to see it that way.
Just for clarification, I mean,
go ahead.
I don't really know the answer to that. But while you were trying to describe or put together the understanding of Christ and the law.
Mm-hmm. We want to make a distinction between the source and that which comes from the source, a distinction between God and the law that He gives. But I think what you're getting at is this idea of the law itself is defined by the lawgiver in this situation. There's no space between the quality or the characteristics or the nature of the lawgiver and the law which He gives. Does that help explain that a little bit?
I think I see what you're saying.
Okay, Cheryl, and then Joby.
Uh-huh.
Well, I'm talking about the law specifically in the sense of the Ten Commandments.
Oh, okay. All right.
Okay, so you can read the Ten Commandments in the Bible and you don't write it down and put it on a wall and worship it.
Oh, okay. That's what you're
saying. Yeah. So we want to make that distinction. We don't worship our Bibles.
Okay. All right.
We worship the one revealed in the Scriptures.
Okay. Okay. I understand that.
Okay. Okay. So that's why I want to, that's why I hesitate to completely and immediately agree with what Jim is saying. But at the same time, I think you're getting at something that's important, and that's that close relationship between the two. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Does that help, Jim?
Yes.
Okay. Thank you, Cheryl.
I think that's where I was going with it.
Okay.
We don't believe that the Bible is Christ, but it defines and it characterizes who He is, and thus that's what the law does.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Yeah, go ahead, Dave.
It's also not some separate standard from God, but that God is submitted under.
Right. Exactly. There's not this way in which God goes, what would be fun to make all the human beings do? I know, they can't steal. I'm going to go do whatever I want, but yeah, and that's where that's helpful. Yeah. True. Yep. 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 Good. Any other questions on that first part? What it is that he's born under? Yeah, which is also interesting because it's specifically as the God-man and the mediator that we find Christ relaying to us in John that the Father has appointed Him judge of all things. Oh. Yeah, and that's a whole nother Good, but yeah. Okay. Okay, why then is he born under the law? Why is it necessary? And again, what we're looking at is we're looking at this state of humiliation, this time in between from his life of ministry and his death. We're looking at that in turn, we're just calling it humiliation. But what is he doing in his ministry and death? Along with all the other things of teaching and instructing and healing, he's obeying. He's obeying perfectly. And he does that for us, again, in our place. He not only suffers in our place, he obeys in our place. He does what we cannot do. So that's his work of humiliation. So why is he born under the law then? Well, he needs to accomplish our redemption. He's freeing us. So he's putting himself under the law in order to free us from the ceremonies of the law. All right, so the new covenant is structured very differently from the old covenant. We're not going to slit the throat of a goat this morning and burn it up here, right? We have a very simple worship. It's not showy, it's not flashy. We come, we pray, we sing, we hear the word proclaimed, we eat, we have a baptism, if there's someone to be baptized. Very simple elements to new covenant worship. So Christ has freed us from the gather up all your things, travel three times a year down to Jerusalem. There wasn't any, if you're too far away, it's everyone come. We're freed from that. More importantly, and more to the point of what we're going through with his humiliation, is we're freed from the curse. The curse comes upon us because we cannot keep the law. The law says do this, and we don't do that. The law says don't do that, and that's what we do. And the law brings a curse upon us. There's not something wrong with the law. There's not a deficiency in the law. There's not an imperfection. It's perfect. It comes from God. It's holy. The deficiency is all with us. So notice that he is born under the law for the purpose of freeing us from that rigor and that curse, not to free us from obedience to the law. Okay? The Ten Commandments still apply. If you were somehow to be free from obeying the law, there isn't some kind of middle ground between that and the slavish power of sin. You don't somehow get to exist in some kind of middle state. We're never free from obeying the law. We're freed from our sin. We're freed from the curse. We're freed from the old ceremonies of the old covenant. Okay, so there's not only redemption here, there's also, notice what flows from him being made under the law, there is a result, and that result is adoption. Now, there was a sense in the Old Covenant in which corporate or national Israel was adopted as the Son of God. God says that I have made him my son when he brings him up out of Egypt and brings him to Sinai. But Israel could never be that son. Israel constantly rebelled and constantly disobeyed. We're no better. But the true Israel, Jesus Christ, comes and does perfectly obey. He's born under the same law that was given on Mount Sinai to Israel. And he keeps that law perfectly. He not only keeps the Ten Commandments perfectly, he keeps all the requirements of the Old Covenant perfectly. Read the Gospels. He's constantly down in Jerusalem fulfilling those obligations. So then, the obedience of the true Israel is given to those who are made sons in Jesus Christ. We are adopted. We are treated as if we had obeyed. The reward indicates something for us, and this is where we're going next, this covenantal aspect of his humiliation. Being born under the law means that he has this task that he accomplishes. Go and do this. The reward means that he actually accomplished it, and a blessing or a benefit or a reward was given to him for his work. So Jesus comes, he obeys under the law, and because he kept the law, he is given a reward. What happened to Adam?
His reward was taken.
He never got his reward. Yeah. He broke the covenant that God made with him, and the curse fell upon him. Similarly with Israel, they never actually kept the covenant. They didn't get to stay in the land and enjoy all those blessings forever and ever. They were kicked out. They were constantly attacked. But what do we see with Jesus? Jesus comes under the law and is given his reward. And his reward is sons are adopted. Now, again, that's men and women are adopted as sons. That means you get the full right and title to the entire inheritance. All right? It's glorious. We'll get more of that as we get to adoption. Okay. Let me see if I have anything else here. All right. So it shows us, this passage shows us, and we've seen this already, that Paul is not interested just in the moral aspect of the law. He's focused more here on the conditional aspect. Law says do this, and if you don't do this, curse falls upon you. That's what happened to us. But what has happened to Christ instead? The law says do this, and he did it. So he gets the reward, and he gives that reward to us. That's the gracious part of the new covenant, that we have a reward given to us that we have not earned. We have something that we have not done accounted to us, reckoned to us. We are looked at by God as those who have perfectly obeyed, fulfilled all the conditions of the law. All right, I'll stop talking for a minute. Any questions on Galatians 4? Yeah, Jim, go ahead.
So I find that interesting, the reward.
Right?
Because now I'm thinking about my sinful person.
Okay.
My sinful nature.
Mm-hmm.
In regards to reward.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think I've ever looked at a reward as being part of my nature of God in me, the image of God in me.
Okay.
As a reward. You understand what I'm
saying? No, keep going.
So,
I'm thinking in terms of
our nature to feel like we should be rewarded.
Right, exactly.
If we're doing good or whatever
yep.
at work.
Yep.
Or whatever. And I don't think I've ever looked at that properly in regard to my sinful nature.
Okay.
Of deserving a reward.
So not actually deserving it?
Yeah.
Okay.
I don't think I've ever put the two together, if that is the nature of God, to be rewarded.
Yep. That's that image bearing from Adam.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
But in conjunction with my sinful nature.
Mm-hmm.
So I think I need to look at that. You know, how does my sinful nature react to my feelings?
Right,
in regard to being the image of God.
Yeah.
To be rewarded.
Yeah.
But how does my sinful nature affect that?
Yeah. So when that reward that I think I deserve doesn't come, or doesn't come the way I think it ought to come, or doesn't leave me feeling satisfied after it does come. Yeah. Does everyone understand what Jim's getting at? Are you talking about Jim or up here? Because you're pointing up here. Are we talking about Adam or Christ?
What does God define the reward for us to be? Eternal communion with him
yep.
in holiness.
Yep.
And so when we consider a reward, I don't know that we will ever fully realize until the flesh suit, the sin suit is gone, and we have that true
I don't think we'll even realize that until Christ comes back and we have a glorified soul and body. That's the point at which Christ, all the reward that Christ has achieved is given to us fully and completely. There's no more remaining sin. At that point, we have what Adam was working toward that he couldn't get. But we don't have it because we got it for ourselves. We have it because Christ got it for us.
But we technically don't have it
Right, exactly.
Yeah. I mean, even if so, I don't know that we as men can fully comprehend what this word is.
Exactly.
And so thus you have the point of not being able to accept or think of us as being part of a world more than this.
Well, I think also what Jim is getting at is because we're creating the image of God, because we're descendants of Adam, we always think about every task, every day, whether it's at work or home, I did the task, where's my reward? Yeah, okay.
Okay. I wasn't thinking in terms of theology or doctrine on the matter. I'm talking about my day-to-day walk.
Yeah. So what do you do with that then? I mean, this is completely off topic, but what do you do with that desire? I did the task that I was given to do. Either the reward wasn't given, or it wasn't as much as I thought it would, or it didn't satisfy me, going back to what Joby said. Well, you need to stop and realize, what am I doing here? I'm thinking that I'm Adam in the Garden of Eden again. And that's not who I am. I'm not under Adam anymore. I'm under Christ. And that's where you go back to what Joby was talking about. Oh, I'm not supposed to be looking for satisfaction and contentment in that reward. I'm supposed to be looking for satisfaction and contentment in the reward that Christ has gotten for me. And then you're completely pulled out of, here's my favorite illustration, I did the dishes and I didn't get rewarded. Right? Now, I'm not worried about that anymore. I'm not worried about that anymore. Because I know that I haven't actually accomplished something worth rewarding. And Adam failed, and I failed. I didn't wash the dishes with the perfect contentment and righteousness that I should have. And yet, I'm getting a perfect reward in heaven that Christ has gotten for me. Okay, now I can properly approach thinking about this task again. Yeah. So that's the process that we're to be working through. I'm glad you brought that up. Because that's where we live. That's our day in and day out. That's our existence now. That's the already not yet. Yeah, and that's why we feel that way. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. We're out of time. So, we need to be thinking of His humiliation in terms of what He's accomplishing for us in ushering in the new covenant. We need to be thinking about this in terms of His obedience in our place. And so those, if you want to jot those references down, that's fine. We'll probably look at this again when we review next week. But what we have here is we have the confession picking up on what we've seen already in 7:2, establishing something for us here in 8:4, foreshadowing what's going to come in 8:5, and then looking forward to what comes in 11:1. All right, so again, that woven, interwoven character of our confession. Okay. Let's conclude here then. Jesus obeyed for you. He obeyed for you. If you're trusting in Christ, repenting of your sins, Jesus Christ obeyed for you. How do you respond? You respond by living a life of gratitude. Pursuing holiness. To go back to the car illustration with the loan, it's not that you took out a loan and Jesus kind of helped you out a little bit. You are in debt up to your eyeballs. And the collector is coming tomorrow to take you away. And Jesus says, no, I will bear that punishment for you. And I will suffer that in your place. You didn't just borrow from God. You attacked Him. You violated His law. You dishonored Him. You took the good things that He gave you in His world, in His creation, and you used them, you twisted them to attack God. But Jesus came and willingly suffered in your place. He suffered all that you deserve to suffer. And all that you earned, He took upon Himself. And what He earned in His obedience, He gave to you. What's the result then? Thanksgiving. Worship. Pursuit of being like Jesus. Because one day, that will be yours perfectly. and you will have that reward. It will never be taken away from you. It will never be lessened. It will never be cheapened. You will never get to a point where you're dissatisfied with it. It will be a perfect contentment for all eternity. And the reward that's given to you that Christ earned in His life and in His death. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that You would give us grace. How wonderful and perfect our Savior is. How amazing that He would be willing to suffer and die for us. Father, we rejoice in Him and His work. And we ask for Your Spirit's help to continually work at overcoming sin, to delight in the reward that Christ has gotten for us, and to worship and glorify You forever. Thank You that we get a foretaste of that eternal worship today. We ask Your blessing on the worship now, in this day, as we worship together as Your people here in this church, as Your people gather all over the world. Father, as we go our separate ways to worship You individually, Father, bless this day for Your name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.